Up to the book of Galatians. Today we're going to conclude our time in Paul's epistle to the churches of Galatia. So today we're going to begin in Galatians chapter 6, verse 11. And I remind us that this is God's word and that we should hear it and receive it as such. Galatians 6, beginning in verse 11. See with what large letters I'm writing to you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this letter that was given first to churches, Gentile area. Lord, thank you for this letter and the ways that you have crystallized our thinking and our affection in light of the deep truths here presented. Lord, we give you thanks for the whole epistle, for this whole letter, teaching us about your grace and your freedom. Lord, we pray that each heart, each mind, each soul with all its strength would yield to you the praise and glory due. Lord, we remember this morning that the gospel is not about what we try to do for you. We affirm once again this morning that the one true gospel is about what you have done for us. So, Lord, have your way in us, we ask in Jesus' name. And all God's people agree. I don't type well. Anybody else type maybe subpar, below average? Any of you masters of the three-fingered typing? My mom tried her best in my childhood to teach me to type on a typewriter. Yes, I am that old. And then I remember when the first level of word processors came out. And they were not quite computers, but kind of closer. And then, behold, the glorious computer by which typing allowed less whiteout to be necessary. I remember a particular teacher, English teacher, I was writing an essay and I was running out of time. I know you can't imagine that, me running out of time. I'm kind of a time thief if you don't know me. But I had layered whiteout upon whiteout upon whiteout. You could have thought I was trying to recreate Mount Rushmore just in the bulk of the whiteout on the page, because of course the rest of the page was great, but that one line I just couldn't figure out, and every time I thought I had it, I didn't have it. I begin with this silly history of my own because I spend most of my life dictating the important things that I write. Give my wife an extra hug today. She takes page upon page upon page of dictation. She's patient And she works with me as I try to write, because trust me, nobody wants to read what I write with my own hand. As we begin to see Paul's letter this morning, he begins by noting that he will finish the rest of his letter in his own hand, which was not his custom. My custom to dictate to my bride or my phone occasionally, he would often dictate to someone who held sort of an official place in his ministry. It was called the amanuensis. This is the person, or sometimes we could understand their job as secretarial in nature. But Paul dictates most of his letter, and someone else would write out his words, his constructions, and not from his own hand. In my experience, the best part of dictating is that I'm free to think and speak at a speed that my hands could never keep up with. I can understand and nuance and work on the language before it is crystallized in writing, in this case, in my life, mostly on the computer. But in Paul's life, paper was super expensive. Keystrokes are free. You buy the computer and you can write and write and write and rewrite and edit and change. But in their day, paper, scrolls, papyrus, very expensive. And you never wasted the space available to you. We waste all kinds of things. But as Paul's dictated most of this letter, it would have been written in a tiny print that was as standardized as Times New Roman is to us. But when Paul writes this conclusion, he does so with his own hand. And he makes an observation of his writing, likely compared to the amanuensis, which was that he writes with large letters. It is not hard for me to imagine why Paul would write with large letters. His hands had been swatting rocks thrown at him. His hands have been grabbing what was once a ship on the Mediterranean Sea, and he's grabbing chunks of it or pieces of it to float and swim to shore to survive in a storm. Paul, of course, was beaten numerous times, shipwrecked numerous times. Paul, in fact, took so much punishment in his body, upon his body, he references it in verse 17 towards the end of this section. From now on, let no one cause me trouble. Why? For I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. I imagine handwriting coming from the healing of broken fingers over many years would be hindered. But Paul wants something in not dictating this section, but instead writing it, autographing it, in a sense, in his own handwriting. See, Paul knows that his apostolic authority has been not just questioned, but denied. The truths that he espoused in forming these churches, planting these churches, nourishing the people in this entire region of churches has been challenged and undermined and threatened. We spent many weeks early on in the start of the letter understanding the significance of Paul's apostolic authority. But as we conclude this letter, we should also hear the intensity of Paul's desire for them to know that this comes from him. Not just somebody speaking in his name. Not just somebody who might want to add credibility to their own ideas and thoughts by attaching them to someone else. Paul wants to summarize this entire letter in his own handwriting. In other words, Paul wants to say with his own hand and his own pen that justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, which requires then boasting in the cross alone. See, the purpose that Paul has for writing the whole epistle is that there was an influential group of men who came from Jerusalem, often referred to as the circumcision party, or perhaps the Judaizers. They were teaching that circumcision was a prerequisite for salvation. And Paul is confronting that heresy. Dead on, straight on. We can see this idea that was being propagated at the time of the early church by the testimony given at the beginning of Acts 15. If you're not familiar, in Acts 15, you see a council of the church and its leaders gathered together in Jerusalem to deal with the question of the relationship between Jewish believers and Gentile believers. How are they to be put together? Because it was clear that what God had done among the Jews was for the ends of the earth. Anybody surprised by that? Isn't the gospel always for the nations? Hasn't it always been the goal in the mind of God to include and graft in the Gentiles? Not as a second-class citizen, but as first-class citizens. Or, you know, citizens. As if they had classes. But you can hear the testimony at the beginning of that council, as recorded by Luke in Acts 15:1, that unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. This, of course, is untrue, but it captures the sentiment and teachings of this Judaizing group. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. In other words, they were trying to teach that for Gentiles to be saved, they first become Jewish, make a complete commitment to upholding the law of God according to the writings of Moses. In other words, they are submitting themselves to the works-based righteousness represented in the sign of circumcision. So do you have to be Jewish to become a Christian? It's not a trick question. Do you have to become Jewish to be a Christian? No, by no means. So what must you add to the cross of Christ for salvation? Should you add duty, desire, sincerity, ritual, action? No, no, no. For the gospel to be the gospel, the cross must stand alone. That's what one commentator said. For the gospel to be good news, the cross stands alone. If you can remember all the way back early on in our study of Galatians, I gave you a simple formula for understanding Paul's teaching here. Jesus plus nothing is right standing with God. And how often are we willing to add to Jesus to establish our standing before God in order to procure perhaps more favor, better favor, new mercy, better mercy on the basis of our works and self-righteousness? Y'all, the gospel is not about what you do for God. The gospel is about what God has done for us. For us, in our place, because of our inabilities. So Jesus plus baptism equals salvation? No. Jesus plus ritual? No. Duty? No. Desire? No. Sincerity? No. Action? No. No, no, no. No thing can be added to the life and death and resurrection of Jesus to give you better standing before God. You stand in His grace, or you fall in your guilt. There is no middle ground, and there is no higher order of grace. So as Paul opens his letter, he wants them to remember the things that he has taught them. And that if you do not believe the gospel as it was given to them, then you are forfeiting all the glories and blessings that were offered exclusively in the gospel. He wants the Judaizers to no longer hinder the Gentiles. He wants the Judaizers to understand the same glories that the Gentiles used to glory in. So watch as he continues in verse 12. He says, "It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised." Okay? That is what he is saying is going on. But he's about to touch their motives. Now, can we know for certain, as ordinary people, the motive of the person in front of us? Can we, as ordinary people, know with certainty the motives behind someone's actions? No. But Paul is no ordinary man as he writes these scriptures. Does not mean he becomes something other than man. He's a human, for sure. But because of the power of the Holy Spirit and the calling in its unique nature, Paul can spiritually discern the motives behind this Judaizer campaign. And we will see them in these two verses, verse 12 and verse 13. Paul tells us the motivation behind the obsession over circumcision. And I'll give them to you up front. The first motive is to avoid persecution. They are making this giant hubbubaloo all about circumcision because they don't want to be persecuted. The second is because they want to appear successful in their campaign. They want to be able to boast in the importance and influence of their teaching. So let's see this avoidance of persecution and this appearance of success in 3D come to life. Verse 12, it is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul discerned the true motivation of the Judaizers. It is fear of pain and shame. Now, I know nobody in this room ever worries about pain or shame, right? None of those watching the live stream worry about pain or shame. It's just them, right? It's just these villains in the Bible that we can disassociate ourselves from so easily. What choices in your life are motivated ultimately or exclusively in order to avoid persecution, in order to avoid pain or shame in all its power? See, the reality is the Romans are often the ones we talk about as the persecutors of the Christians in the first century, right? It's easy to talk about the Colosseum and the lions devouring the Christians or the gladiatorial elements of Rome at its heart, where they tortured Christians for evil pleasure. But the Romans were not the first persecutors of the Christians in the first century. The Jews were. The Jewish community were the first persecutors. You can see this in Acts 7, in the stoning of Stephen. That had nothing to do with Caesar and everything to do with the Sanhedrin and their fear of losing power, of losing influence, of losing fame. The stoning of Stephen tells us and shows us the ferocity of persecution first came from within the house, not from outside. Does not negate the sorrows given by the Romans in that century, but it is to say that they had greater cause to fear Jewish punishment than they did Roman punishment. You can see this in Acts 8 with Paul's pre-conversion arrests, executions. Before Paul comes to Christ, I think it's fair to say he was zealous for the ending of the Christians and their, in his eyes at that time, perverted message of grace. See, the reality is the Judaizers are motivated because they were not willing to be persecuted for the cause of Christ. And the easiest way to avoid persecution was to preach Judaism, which would please the Jews who were in power. Circumcision, obedience to the law. This is what they proclaimed because it was the misconception of their day, and let's just call it rampant, right? Rampant error. Rampant misunderstanding. Total heresy. Salvation was never by works. There is no salvation by works, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So let me ask you today, it's easy to vilify the Judaizers. It's easy to say that they were so terribly wrong, and we can't imagine why they allowed this error, why they endorsed this error. But the reality is, we too are often, all too often, unwilling to take the consequences of confessing Christ. What are you willing to compromise in order to avoid persecution? When are you silent when you know you should speak? And fear of reputation, estrangement, alienation overcomes you. What are you willing to compromise to avoid persecution? Political persecution, social persecution, relational persecution, or even physical persecution. This is the motive that the Judaizers have. They will not be persecuted by confessing Christ. They will instead hide behind a misunderstanding, centuries-long misunderstanding of circumcision and what it represents. That's one motive. The second motive is that they want to appear successful. Notice in the beginning of verse 12, it is those who want to, quote, make a good showing in the flesh. They want to look successful. They want something to point to that says what we're doing matters. What we're doing is good. And then you see this at the end of verse 13. But they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. In other words, they want to boast about their influence even over the body of someone else. They want to boast about the number of converts that they have. They want to brag about the supposed fruit, note the air quotes, of their ministry. In other words, they want to present reasons for their own importance, trustworthiness. Why should people listen to them? Because their message is so persuasive that people are willing to cut foreskin to prove their loyalty. Now, this sounds maybe weird to us, but how many prayer letters do you get from missionaries or domestic servants or ministers who have to raise money that leads with numbers and statistics? 19 kids came to Christ. I must be a good college minister. 3 churches held campaigns throughout the villages, and we saw X fruit, Y fruit, and it's all quantitative and measured and presented as the basis for your support. We can stumble into the same failure. Why should I give my money to your ministry? Well, here's the fruit of my... Sorry, who controls fruit? God does, right? Can you be faithful and not see fruit? Can you preach the true gospel and no hands get raised? Can you invite people to trust Jesus and they don't want to walk an aisle? Can it happen that way? Can you talk a supposed message of grace and get hands to raise? Get people to walk an aisle, to bow their head and pray a prayer, repeat 10 words? Can you manipulate emotion and persuasive rhetoric that accomplishes a facsimile of conversion? Can we misrepresent the numbers? Can we, in subtle or often unsubtle ways, say to the people around us, because I have fruit, I am faithful? Instead of saying, by God's grace, I seek to be faithful. This is what I'm doing. This is my approach. This is what I feel called to. But the measurement of success in the kingdom of God is not my statistics. It is not my perception, and it is certainly not my persuasion. Sorry, I just made your prayer letters harder to send. Should we send numbers? Sure. Sure. The data is not evil. It's hopefully an indicator of God at work, but it is not the sole arbiter of success. These people wanted to show the foreskins of Gentiles as a way of proving their influence, proving their importance, so that others would see the message as valid because the actions that stem from that message have something to show. But that's all it is. It's a show. It's just a presentation. It doesn't prove authentic or trustworthy. That's why Paul moves from their motives to the outcomes. So as he transitions in verse 13 into what follows, he's going to say, not only do they want to avoid persecution, which is chief, they also want to appear successful, which is important to them. But what are the actual outcomes of their message, according to the book of Galatians? The first thing that comes to mind in Paul's head is the beginning of verse 13. He's going to call this hypocritical. He's going to say that they don't practice what they preach, which is always a danger. Verse 13, for even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law. They desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. In other words, they are hypocrites, commanding something they themselves cannot accomplish. You can see this in Acts 15 in that Jerusalem council that I referenced earlier. In Acts 15, verse 5, the Judaizers say, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. In other words, they were believing and teaching that circumcision was a sign of their total commitment to God's law. The sign doesn't point to God and his provision. The sign, in their eyes, pointed to themselves, their efforts, their righteousness. The sign of circumcision is a bloody sign given to God's people that they would anticipate as a foreshadowing sign the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. Circumcision in the flesh has always been and will always have been designed point you to the true circumcision of the heart that Deuteronomy 10 requires. Sometimes you'll hear people say, well, circumcision in the Old Testament was about works righteousness, but in the New Testament, we don't need works righteousness, so we don't need circumcision. No. It's the foreshadowing. The sign of the covenant always points to the giver of the covenant. The sign always points to Christ. Whether it's before his blood is offered in time and space as a bloody sign, or a bloodless sign, baptism, recognizing that the same washing is needed in the believer, but that it's not by an outward thing that will require blood shedding. The blood has come. The washing, every bit as relevant and needed today as it has always been. But to the Judaizers, they believed that the sign of circumcision was a sign of total commitment to God's law. There are many today in cults and supposed churches who will say baptism is the sign of your total commitment to the law of God. Works-based righteousness in Christianese. So I ask you, church, does anyone keep the law of Moses perfectly?
One.
There is one who has and is and always will keep the law of God in all its demands to perfection. But it is not us, and it will not be you, for it never was you. Christ alone, the securer of our salvation. Christ alone, the obedient Son. Christ alone, securing the blessings of the covenant, stored up in a warehouse of heaven that Paul writes in Ephesians 1, is stored up for all of the believers to receive in Christ. So they are, these Judaizers are hypocrites, commanding people to do what they themselves can't do, commanding them to have loyalty to a system of death. Because the law, as we saw in chapter 3 of this letter, commands your death, that you would live in Christ. We can see this in Galatians 3:10. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, here's the Old Testament, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. It's not enough to like them. It's not enough to endorse them. It's not enough to understand them. They must be lived out. And there's only one who has done that. Jesus, the Messiah, in our stead. Everyone who does not perfectly obey the depths and particularities of the law of God perfectly forfeits all the blessings promised in the covenant because you haven't met the condition of the covenant to receive them. But Jesus has, and Jesus did, and Jesus is giving you his Spirit to apply those blessings to your life. The true gospel stands in opposition to this false gospel. That's why Paul wrote this letter. It's why you should love this letter. Because God is telling you that the gospel of grace and freedom has been secured for you and is being applied to you uniconditionally. It's not unconditional. It's uniconditional. There is one condition. Trust in Christ. Trust in Christ alone. That Jesus plus nothing is your formula for right standing before God. The gospel is not about what you do for God. The one true gospel is about what God in Christ has done for you. For me. For us. So Paul is going to attack their hypocritical commitments and their false gospel, right? These are the outcomes that Paul's addressing. The motivation might be to avoid persecution and puff themselves up in their self-righteous pride. But the outflowing is not just that they try to avoid persecution and are probably pretty successful at that. Less successful in looking successful by their influence, by the number of converts or the cutting of foreskins. They are hypocrites because they do not practice what they preach, because what they preach is a false gospel. It's a false gospel. And Paul wants them and us. God wants them and us to know the difference between false gospels in all their various forms and the one true gospel of God's grace alone, working through faith alone, in Christ alone, boasting in the cross alone. Notice verse 14. Paul goes further. He says, "But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." This is now the second time we see this word boast. The problem is this word boast does not have a single literal translation in English. This is one of the times where the ancient Greek of the Bible comes into translation difficulty for us. So the great John Stott, he says it this way. It, this word boast, means to boast in, glory in, trust in, rejoice in, revel in, live for. The object of our boast or glory fills our horizons, engrosses our attention, and absorbs our time and energy. In other words, this word glory or boast is our righteous obsession. Right? To boast in the cross is to say that we glory in the cross, that we trust in the work of the cross done by the Christ upon whom it was hung. He was hung. Trust in Christ. Rejoice in Christ. Revel in Christ. Live for Christ. The object of our boasting and this glorious cross becomes for us beauty and nobility. It's weird sometimes when I interact with, say, young families or college students or many in the South today and in the last few decades, to hear them talk about the importance and beauty of the cross, but not claim the benefits of Christ. They want to say, like, well, it was a noble sacrifice to show a good way of living. It's a beautiful act to lay down your life for a loved one. Well, of course that's true, but it's very incomplete. And it would be ridiculously weird for first century ears to hear that the cross is beautiful. Right? The executional tool of empiric power and rules and law and demands that prove your oppression and oversight? Can you imagine Jewish ears or even Roman ears listening to someone say, I think we should boast in lynching? Lynching is a vile word attached to vile and evil history. It's disgusting. It's grotesque in its outworking in our country's history. And believe me, we didn't invent that. The concept of rogue mass violence without any legal justification or support. I boast in the lynching of Jesus. Hopefully arrests your heart some. Can you stop saying that word, please? Aren't you uncomfortable even to be in a holy place having a holy conversation and that word appears? It's gross. In fact, one commentator called it degrading, disgusting, despicable, detestable, and disgraceful. It's not. Words fail to explain the deep, detestable vision of crucifixion and the way that it would be heard and understood. Beauty of the cross? How can a cross be beautiful? How can a lynching be noble? You guys got any examples of noble lynching? I don't. The cross is ugly. It's humiliating. It's the most shameful public horror of the entire Roman Empire. I call it loathsome. And yet, how many songs do we sing about it? How many prayers do we pray because of it? It is the detestable, disgusting, despicable, degrading, disgraceful work of Christ on the cross that our shame is taken and our future pain removed. Jesus drank the full cup of God's wrath so that we can drink the full and everlasting cup of eternal life and blessedness that rightly Christ earned. But in a cosmic sleight of hand, we switch goblets. So the question then before us is, what do we do when we say that there is this boasting to be done in the cross? Well, Paul continues in the rest of 14, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For a few centuries now, there's a group of pastors and theologians of a particular Reformed tradition who have crystallized this idea very well. What they're saying is that in our union with Christ, there is, in a real sense, a triple crucification. Three crucifications. There's Jesus's on the cross. And we all go, yeah. But I have union with Christ and am in that way with him in the crucifixion. So I'm crucified with him. And Paul tells us that the world is crucified in its disunion with Christ. So what does it mean to live the Christian life? It means that we live a crucified life. The world has been crucified to us and us to the world. The work of Christ on the cross is our atoning sacrifice, so much so that the flesh, the world, and the devil have their power over us broken. But it also means that the world has nothing to give you in the short term or the long term. It means that your right and entitlement walking through this world has been given up. For I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Galatians 2:20. Or we can continue in seeing this from the previous chapter, Galatians 5:24. Right after he lays out the fruit of the Spirit, he says this, "And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." He's speaking here of the doctrine of our union with Christ. And when he uses this term crucified in Galatians 5:24, or as we see it here in 14, the world has been crucified. Those who belong to Christ have been crucified. This word crucified is in the perfect tense. The perfect tense. Now, I know all of us are not grammarians, myself included. But the perfect tense gives us a past event with future consequence. A past event with future consequence. That's what Paul is saying here. I have been crucified to Christ, with Christ on the cross. Therefore, that act in the past changes and lays out a new future. This is exactly what he follows up with in verse 15. He says, "For neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything." It's differently ordered. "For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation." This is a mirroring of what he said at the beginning of the previous chapter in Galatians 5:6. "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, only faith working through love." He's speaking here of the mighty doctrine of regeneration. 2 Corinthians 5:17 is my favorite single place to see this come to life. Paul writes to the church in Corinth, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ," that's the language of union with Christ, "he is new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." Many English translations insert a new life, a new creation. And it bothers me a tiny bit because it takes our minds away from what the apostle is most pointing to, creation. How did God create all things? He spoke it. It came from his mouth. It did not have preconditions. God spoke and it was new. God spoke and it happened. So when we come to Christ, it is not that we become a new creation. We become new creation. That creation did not exist before and will from now on always exist. So too with regenerating power of the work of the Spirit in your life. You were not new creation. You were old creation. You were fallen creation, unredeemed creation. If anyone is in Christ, he is new creation. Hear the thundering whisper of God saying, I didn't need any material from you to become new creation. I spoke it and you came to life. And that's why no Christian could make themselves a Christian. All of us become Christians by the work of the Spirit, not by something produced in or by us, but rather the free gift of eternal life given in the formation of us as a new creation. You can see this in the second sentence of the same verse. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. That's what's at stake when you mess up the gospel, when you add yourself into the formula. You are not a variable in your own salvation. You are the recipient of the equation, not the producer of the outcome. So Paul continues, verse 16, and as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, upon the Israel of God. This is an awesome benedicting blessing. But it is conditional. It is for those who walk, who live by this principle, by this rule. The word rule here is not so much law as it is principle. Walk by this way of living, and peace and mercy will be upon you. It's a conditional blessing. And then Paul references what we said before. Verse 17, from now on, let no one cause me trouble. Sorry, I'm trying to picture Paul pleading for no more trouble right before he's beaten again, right before he's arrested again, thrown in dungeons again, and again, and again. This word marks is branding. He's branded in his body as a follower of Jesus Christ. May it be true of our spiritual life that we are marked in our bodies, in our minds, in our affections, in our very wills to live this crucified life that Galatians is pointing to. This crucified life by which peace and mercy are ours, regardless of our circumstances. Y'all, the marks of a Christian are not found in the removal of foreskins or a renewed commitment to try harder. The marks of a Christian are found in a life that submits to and boasts in Christ alone. Amen? So what is the theological witness of the whole letter? How do we apply this? We sing. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would be pleased in the hearing of our voices, that you would be pleased by the message we proclaim, the life we live, not in a way of procuring greater favor with you, but rather as the overflow of your peace, your mercy, your grace worked out and lived out in and through us. Heavenly Father, sear the gospel of grace and freedom into the mind and heart of every believer. God of heaven, give us eyes that we would see the false gospel and the true gospel. Give us ears that we would hear your voice and not the drowning volume of the world the devil or the flesh. Heavenly Father, give us hearts that delight in and boast in you alone, not only for our salvation, but for all good things. May we sing your praise with our words and voices, with our hearts and attitudes, and most of all, grow in us the desire to live and love the crucified life that you have called us to. We ask this and more in Jesus' holy and precious name, and all God's people agree.